It's an interesting thing that when we talk about liberty and freedom, that it's tied to our military. It's like has often been said, freedom isn't free. You pay a price for freedom. And there's a generation that's growing up nowadays. They don't realize that the war that we're involved in now seems to be distant, involving a different culture and really not having a lot of impact on us as many see it. But they don't understand some of the things that some of you were exposed to when you were growing up, or some of the stories you heard, some of you older folk from your parents and other relatives who served in the World War I or World War II, the Korean conflict and Vietnam. Some of these, you know, freedom is not free. It costs something. And so on this Independence Day, it is appropriate that we remember our military. And there are some who disdain the military. They don't appreciate the military. They say, oh, we're behind our troops individually. But they don't like the whole idea of even having a military. And if you go back into God's Word, you'll find that there was a military in the Old Testament. You know that? There were times when God told his people to arise, put on their battle armaments, and go to war. Because there are causes that are righteous and good and right. And there are times when those good things are threatened, that good people and people of moral courage and people of faith need to take a stand and put on the armor and pick up the weapon and defend the liberty that God has given. And that's what it all goes back to. It's the freedom that God gives. We are free not because we make ourselves free, but God has given us freedom. In Him, there is freedom in life. And so it is appropriate on this day that we have tributes like this. I was looking to the Word for a word for you today concerning Independence Day. We are currently, our nation is discussing and debating in some parts of our land this whole issue of whether or not we ought to have a Pledge of Allegiance that includes the phrase, under God. And so I'd like to speak this morning on this subject, one nation under God. How do we come to include this phrase in our Pledge of Allegiance? Because, you know, there have been about at least four revisions to the Pledge of Allegiance since it was first proposed and acted on. Well, let me just give you a little bit of a background on this phrase, under God, one nation under God. Some American presidents over time began to honor Lincoln's birthday by attending services at the church Lincoln attended. That was the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. They would do that by sitting in Lincoln's pew on the Sunday nearest February 12th. And on February the 7th, 1954, President Eisenhower was sitting in Lincoln's pew. The church's pastor was George McPherson Dougherty, and he delivered a sermon based on the Gettysburg Address, and he titled it A New Birth of Freedom. And he argued that the nation's might lay not in arms, but its spirit and a higher purpose. He noted that the pledge's sentiments could be those of any nation, that there was something missing in the pledge, and that that which was missing was the characteristic and definitive factor in the American way of life. He noticed that there was something different about the American way of life compared to other societies. And so he cited Lincoln's words, under God, as defining words that set apart the United States apart from other nations. Eisenhower acted on this suggestion that the words under God be included in our pledge, and on the next day, on February the 8th, 1954, a representative, Charles Oakman from Michigan, introduced a bill to that effect, and Congress passed the necessary legislation, and Eisenhower signed the bill into law on Flag Day, June the 14th, 54, the phrase "under God" was incorporated into the Pledge of Allegiance on June 14th in 1954 by a joint resolution of Congress amending the flag code, which was enacted in 1942. And so we have our pledge. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It defines us, in a sense. It sets us apart from any other nation on the earth. There are many charters that have been written up and documents that have been used to formulate governments, but ours is unique in that we acknowledge that the rights that we have and the authorities that we have come not from an earthly king or ruler, but that all of our powers really come from those that are granted to us from God, that we come under the sovereign rule of God. And that's why it's in our Pledge of Allegiance. And it makes us unique. In all the world, there's not a nation quite like the United States. When Doherty's sermon was published in 1958, President Eisenhower took the opportunity to write to Dr. Doherty and express his gratitude for the opportunity to once again read the sermon. That's how much he appreciated his suggestion and the ensuing legislation that came about. In Psalms 33, beginning with verse 6, and reading several verses following, it reads like this: By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And then this verse, 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. So from Scripture we have this admonishment. In fact, as you read through it, it's a wonderful development of this concept of who has the final authority. That God reigns on high, that nothing is done outside of his will that he allows be done, and that even the nations of the earth, he confounds them, and he interrupts their plans, and he's able to overturn and overrule in the events of mankind. He is the sovereign one over all the earth. And then that wonderful phrase, blessed is the nation then whose God is the Lord. And this concept, scriptural, biblical concept of our freedom and our ability to choose, our will itself, all of it is, we submit it to a sovereign God who reigns on high. It was cherished. And the early framers of our Constitution recognized this. And many of the laws that were the basis for our nation being what it is today, many of them were formed from the thoughts and sentiments and concepts found in the Word of God. When we talk about founding fathers, who were they? We talk about the founding fathers. Who are the founding fathers? Are they just kind of an anonymous group of guys that met together years ago and put together a constitution for our country? Or did they have individuality, and were they men who carefully thought out what they were doing? Interesting thing, if you study who they were, the founding fathers really refers specifically to the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention. Now, it includes some others like that weren't there, that, but yet still have helped shape our country, like Thomas Jefferson and some others. But the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention are generally referred to as the Founding Fathers. They were putting together these ideas, bringing together all these ideas. What would be the ideal form of government? Now, remember, they came from a monarchy, and they came to this country for freedom, really, religious freedom. If you go back in our history, and the pilgrims and all of the early settlements here in this country, and then as the colonies developed, they each had their own charters, and now was the time to get together. Could they unite the colonies into one nation, and could we agree on certain things? Well, the denominational affiliations of these men, these 55 delegates, were a matter of public record. We know their background. You say, how do you know that? Well, this was something that was very important in the early days of our country. To belong to a church, to belong to be a religious person, was something to be valued. And so we find, as you go across the names of those that were among the 55 delegates, among the delegates were 28 Episcopalians, there were 8 Presbyterians, 7 Congregationalists, 2 Lutherans, and 2 Dutch Reformed, 2 Methodists, 2 Roman Catholics, and 1 was unknown, and only 3 deists. A deist is someone who believes in a God, but that once he creates, he kind of takes his hands off it and is not personal, does not interact personally as we believe God does. And among these, of course, was Franklin. And this was at a time when church membership entailed a sworn public confession of biblical faith. How about that? You had to get up and make a public sworn confession that you believed, and this is the way you believed, and let everybody know it. So nobody was shy about their faith back then. The most influential group of men shaping the political foundations of our nation were almost all Christians. 51 of 56, 93%. And of that, 70%, in fact, were Calvinists. The Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and Dutch Reforms. And what's the significance of this? Well, the significance of this is that the Calvinists were considered by some to be the most extreme and dogmatic form of Christianity of that day. So you ask the question, was this nation founded on Christian principles? Well, if you look at the Founding Fathers, you know where they came from. The question is, did they voice their opinions, and were they men of conviction, and would they write into law and lay down guidelines that reflected their religious commitment? Well, let's just take a look at a few of these individuals and what they said. One man who's highly revered and looked up to as one of our early founding fathers, John Adams, he wrote in a letter, on the day the Declaration was approved by Congress, Declaration of Independence, he wrote this. He said, "The general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." July 4th, that's today now in 2010, but back then, this is what he said. July 4th ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion, he wrote on another occasion. He said, "Avarice and ambition, revenge, our gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net." This was back in October the 11th of 1798. And then, along with these words, he said this: "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." How important are morals in society? How important is it that we enact laws of righteousness? In a letter to Thomas Jefferson in 1813 on Christmas Day, December the 25th, he wrote this. He said, "I have examined all religions as well as my narrow sphere, my straitened means, and my busy life would allow, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world. It contains more philosophy than all the libraries I have seen." Was John Adams a God-fearing man? Is there any question about that? There are those who say, well, we don't really know what these men really thought or what they were like. I think the words speak for themselves when you look at the record. Well, what about Benjamin Franklin? A lot is made about Benjamin Franklin. You know, they say, well, he wasn't like these Christians today, these born-again believers. He was a deist, and he had that kind of idea that God may exist, but he really wasn't there to direct the affairs of mankind. I recently read his autobiography. I downloaded it on one of my little electronic gadgets that was given to me. And I thought I'm going to read this through, and I did, and it's quite a lengthy thing. It's kind of fascinating, the life of Benjamin Franklin. He was born to Puritan parents. At an early age, though, he kind of went his own way. He embraced for a while deism, the ideas of deism. But then he abandoned those ideas later in life. So you could not call him an Orthodox Christian. But when they were debating how to put this government together, and again, this is late in the life of Benjamin Franklin, at the Constitutional Convention, they couldn't agree on things, and some representatives had certain ideas about what should be done, others had others, and their different topics came up, and it looked like there was an impasse. It looked like nothing could be done to bring all the colonies together to form this government. It was an 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin who stood with an emotional call to humble prayer on June the 28th, 1787. And that is looked back by historians as being the turning point. Who was it? It was Benjamin Franklin who was the one who stood. And James Madison recorded the event in his collection of notes and debates from the Federal Convention. Franklin's appeal contained no less than 4 direct references to Scripture. Let me just read it for you, what Benjamin Franklin said. He said, "And have we forgotten that powerful friend," capital F, referring to God, "or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." It was a turning point. And they adjourned and went to several days of prayer, went to hear a sermon, had prayer and fasting, and came back and were able to agree on the fundamentals that eventually became the precepts upon which this great nation was established. In Benjamin Franklin's 1749 plan of education for public schools, for he was very active in his lifetime in social causes, in establishing a library, for example. He was one of the first to do that in Philadelphia, and also he was involved with the as a postmaster general. And he was involved in these kinds of things, in humanitarian causes. In fact, he was one individual that if somebody was going to, had an idea launching out in some kind of cause, oftentimes they'd say, well, have you talked to Franklin about it? Have you gone to see Benjamin about it? Because they valued his sagacity, his wisdom, and his insight. In 1749, he had a plan of education for public schools in Pennsylvania, and he insisted that schools teach, quote, the excellency of the Christian religion above all others, ancient or modern. I wonder how that would fit today. In 1787, when he helped found the Benjamin Franklin University, it was dedicated as, quote, a nursery of religion and learning built on Christ the cornerstone. Does this sound like a man who really had vague ideas about the extent to which God should be involved in society, in the workings of government? Patrick Henry, he's sometimes referred to as the orator of the revolution, and we used to study his speeches. I don't know if they do nowadays anymore, but we used to read some of them, and he said this. He said, this is all the inheritance I can give my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed. It was from the last will and testament of Patrick Henry. He also said, it cannot be emphasized too clearly. This was a speech he gave to the House of Burgesses in May 1765. Again, it cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. So it wasn't that they were trying to establish Christianity as the state religion, but because Christianity was the foundation, held the foundational principles upon which we established our country, that afforded people of other faiths to come to this country and they could worship, have freedom of worship, freedom of religious expression here because of the freedoms afforded by this country established upon Christian principles. Go throughout the world today and note the countries where this is not so. Note how many nations, they pride themselves on their individualism and on their religious traditions, to the exclusion of all others, oftentimes Christianity being the one singular religion that will be singled out. America, land of the free, land of opportunity, land of religious freedom. If you look closely at these founding fathers, you will find that they were men who were deeply religious. Men who loved God. Men who were oftentimes very outspoken in their faith. I came across a statement from a 4th of July speech at Newburyport, Massachusetts, not far from here. John Quincy Adams was the speaker. Asked to speak on the 4th of July at Newburyport, Massachusetts. It was 1837, and he was 69 years old when he delivered this speech. And this was just a part of it. He said, why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day, the 4th of July? Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior, that it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity? I mean, how plain can you get? And yet there would be those that would say, oh no, we've got it all wrong. The revisionists come out and try to rewrite our history and say, oh, it is not so that we were founded upon Christian principle. Thomas Jefferson often is looked to as the one who really emphasizes separation of church and state. And he said, "The doctrines of Jesus are simple and tend to all the happiness of man." He also wrote, "Of all the systems of morality, ancient or modern, which have come under my observation, none appears to me so pure as that of Jesus." And then also, "I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus." And other statements that were made in his writings that you can find, that though he may not have been overtly religious and as outspoken a Christian politician as some were, yet he did have religious beliefs. And his intent was not to separate religion from the workplace or from politics. Question today is, what will happen to our nation if we don't recognize that it comes under God? What would happen? There have been attempts and continue to be, and who knows what the future may hold, to just remove those two words, under God. One nation under God. To take those two words out of our pledge. Would it tend to move us more in the direction or the purposes that were laid out by our founding fathers, or would it tend to cause us to perhaps go astray from those principles? Would we become a stronger, greater nation to rise above all others? Or could it be that we would fall in prestige and in prominence and in influence and maybe become, instead of one of the leading nations in the earth, to become a nation that no one really looks to in time of need? For you know now, of all the nations of the earth, whenever there is a crisis, where do they turn? To whom do they look? Who is the one that has given foreign aid in the form of food to starving nations, has brought medical help and supplies to those countries who are impoverished and have a struggle and a battle with disease, ongoing struggle with disease? What nation is it that they turn to when there are conflicts that are overwhelming and they don't have the military strength to stave off the aggressive powers that would overtake them? It is the United States of America that they look to. And we are what we are because of the principles upon which we have been founded. What would happen if we were to remove ourselves, take ourselves out from under that protection that we look to, that's found in those two words, under God? If we were to come out from under God's protection, to become just like any other secular nation on the face of the earth, to turn our backs on God, what would happen to this country? Some would have us go that direction. Back in colonial times, oftentimes they looked to the pulpit for direction, for policies, for political direction. Some people say, "Oh, don't mix politics and religion." And I say, why not? Because you live out in your life the values that you have embraced, at least you ought to. Those values that you hold dear, you live out in your life what you really think is important. Oftentimes, before they went to the polls, they would go to the house of worship and spend time in fasting and prayer. There were times when the early founding fathers called for national days of prayer when facing various crises. And they often remarked and looked to those points of prayer as being the reason why the tide was turned or the reason why God granted them favor. It was because of those times of fasting and prayer. What a shame when there are forces in our country today that would have us turn aside even from acknowledging a national day of prayer. What a shame. How far have we come? I might ask, how far have we fallen? What lies ahead for this country of ours? I know what the intent was of the founding fathers. The question I might ask also is then, what is God's intent for America? I believe the reason why many in the world have been set free out of bondage of slavery and oppression, is because of the liberating gospel of Jesus. That's what motivates us, because we believe all are free under God's protective care. All are created equal. We believe that we should take the message to those who are enslaved throughout the world. The world is better today because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The millions that have been set free by the simple truth proclaimed in the Word of God. It allows people to arise in times of bondage and suffering, to arise from their circumstances. Instead of being depressed and dejected and overwhelmed, they are able to overcome their circumstances when they hear the gospel of Jesus. It raises people to lofty heights. That's the foundation of our country. What will happen in the future? I know not the answer to that. But I do believe the world has been blessed. In a way, you could say America has been God's gift to the world in one sense. It's gone to places where other nations would not go. It's fought conflicts other nations would not fight. It's taken up the banner in places where there's great oppression. And yet, we have brave soldiers, men and women, that have gone and laid down their lives because of the basic principle of the freedom that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives, and that all should be free. What would happen to our country, and not just our country, but the world, if we were to go astray and turn away from the founding principles that have made this nation great? The only answer that I can give is that there is no hope. I cannot give you an answer that would paint a bright picture for you. I see nothing but darkness ahead if we turn away from God. The answer always was in those early days, and the answer is still the same for today, that when there is a crisis or when there is looming darkness on the horizon, what should God's people do? In a spiritual sense and in a national sense, what we should do is fall to our knees and appeal to the one that is over us in sovereignty. We say, oh God, you have brought us thus far. Do not forsake us now. God, heal our land. Come, oh God, to your people. Restore righteousness, oh God. That's what God's people have always done. That's what hundreds and thousands of Americans in those early days used to do. Today, throughout America, many churches have called to evangelical Christians and others and people of good faith to take that opportunity to fall to their knees and call upon the Lord and say, oh God, don't abandon us. Oh God, don't allow the tide of cynicism and rejection of your sovereignty. Don't allow that to overwhelm us. But God, come to your people and come to this nation. Restore virtue and goodness and righteousness to the land. Hear us, O God in heaven, and heal our land. For I am reminded of that scripture that comes, I believe, from the heart of God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And my prayer is that not only America shall be, but will always be, a nation under God. Because when you're under God, then you can be indivisible. Then you can provide liberty. Then you can provide justice for all. When you come under the justice and the sovereignty and the rulership of Almighty God. Would you bow your heads in prayer? I'm going to ask you to do what we've been called to do this day. To fall to our knees or pray right where you are. To take 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. That's all. On this day, to come before the Lord and say, God in heaven, in your mercy, hear our cry, O God. Don't allow our nation to go the way of others. O God, hear us today. Restore righteousness and truth throughout the land. Restore faith. Oh God, give us leaders that will submit to your sovereignty, that will seek your face. Let us pray right now for these next 5 minutes. Let's call upon the Lord right where you are. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We need the Lord in our lives, and then we need a turnaround in our nation. The only hope that will bring the kind of change that people are seeking, that hope is in the Lord. It is not in government. It's not in elected leaders. It's in Jesus Christ. That's the source of hope. You want change? That's the source of change. You want to see things turned around? It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. I trust today you will commit yourself to pray for this great country of ours. Sometimes we don't emphasize enough our responsibility as citizens, but we have a responsibility as Christian citizens. Your heritage as a Christian citizen goes back to the very first days of the founding of this country. Just think of it. We are a diverse nation, but your Christian heritage as a Christian American who is Christian, born again, believing in God, it goes back to the very founding days of this country. Don't let anybody rob that from you. It's worth hanging on to. It's worth fighting for. It's worth praying for. Don't you let anybody take that away from you. Our dependence is on the Lord. And as we submit to Him and to His sovereignty, and as our leaders do that, then God will bless us. He'll bless this country. And we will arise to greatness, to new heights of greatness and prominence that we have not yet experienced, if we return to the God of our fathers. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Let's keep it that way. Let's not let that go. Let's believe and pray. Seek the face of God. It makes a difference. A nation under God, does it make? Yes, it makes a difference. Oh, I can still be a Christian if that were taken out. Yeah, that's true. But I think it says something about who we are. Dr. Daugherty, back in those early days in the 50s, he recognized that and thought it was a good idea. I think it's still a good idea. One nation under God. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this day. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy. And now we leave this place encouraged in your presence to strive for that which is good and right, to pray and believe and with faith look to the future, to see our nation turn and change toward that which is good, to become what you can make it be, a lighthouse in this world, a beacon of hope to the oppressed. May we go in the name of the Lord our Savior. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Independence Day and Lord's Day. Amen.
See you.